Just open your Bibles to the book of Jude. The book of Jude. And we'll pick it up in verse 1. Jude, verse 1. It says, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. Let's just pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, as we come here now, Lord, and just open up your word. Lord, I just ask that you'll be with us now. And Lord, I ask that you'll help us to be honest with ourselves. Lord, as we examine ourselves in the light of your word. As we saw last week, the book of James tells us it's like a mirror. And it doesn't tell us any lies. It tells us the truth. And Lord, we just ask that as we examine ourselves in light of the truth, when we see those imperfections, Lord, Lord, that we give ourselves over to you. We ask for forgiveness for those things, and Lord, we make a change in our life. Father, I just ask that you be with us now as we open your word, and let your name be glorified in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, we're recording these sermons, so if you want a copy of any of these sermons, the plan is this, Lord willing, after today, we're going to aim to go through the entire Bible. Well, we'll start with the New Testament. We're starting here with the book of Jude. Lord willing, we want to go through the entire Bible, verse by verse. That's if the Lord permits after today. I'm not trying to sell myself here. So one thing I ask is, if you have any questions, could you just wait till after the service? I'll be free to answer any questions. It's just, we don't want any disturbance on the tape, if that's okay. Okay, so the book of Jude. The theme today is our secure position. Just have a quick recap of what we looked at last week. We kind of pointed out last week that this book is a neglected book. It's one of those books we tend not to want to spend too much time in. And I said five things about it. I said that it was a small book. One of the reasons it's neglected is because of its size. And people think that because it's a small book, it doesn't really contain much in there. And so we kind of sometimes breeze through it. Not only that, straight after that is the book of Revelation, and everyone wants to get to that. So if you're reading through the Bible, everyone's excited to get to the book of Revelation. We also said it was a strange book, in that the stories that we see in the Old Testament that he quotes are obscure stories. The story of Balaam, Korah's rebellion. They're in books that we tend not to read a lot, like the book of Numbers and Leviticus. And so he quotes from obscure Old Testament passages, and because of that, sometimes we'll be going through that, and to us it seems strange, because it means you've got to go back and read two or three chapters of a book you don't really like spending much time, well, a lot of Christians tend not to want to spend much time in. We also says it was a suspicious book, in that because it quotes from the Apocrypha, the Apocrypha is Jewish religious literature between the Old and the New Testament. Between the Old and New Testament, there was 400 years, and sometimes called the silent years, because even though prophecy was being fulfilled during that period, there was no prophets that spoke during that period of time. And so because of that quietness, some people took it upon themselves to start writing books, thinking that they were inspired of God, and they weren't. And we call that writing the Apocrypha. Now we quote from the Apocrypha, and because of that, some people think that this book is suspicious, and we shouldn't do that. We said this last week, because if you remember, Paul quotes from all different sorts of sources. He quotes from the inscription at Athens. He quotes from the poets of the Epicureans. He quotes from the Jewish Talmud. He quotes from the prophets of Crete. Paul does that same thing. All he's trying to do is illustrate a truth. And we can do that as well. We do that when we write papers. We quote from people that we generally wouldn't want to talk about or know much about. The Bible even quotes the words of Satan and tells us what Satan said. It's not that we believe what Satan says, but the Bible's honest. It tells us exactly what people said. So it's a suspicious book. Also, we said it's a severe book. A severe book in that most books we read in the Bible, the certain books, we get a joy from when we're reading them. And as you read through the book of Jude, you're going to find that it's a book that deals with error. And no one likes telling people off. And so it's a book of telling people off, really, and putting people straight. And so in that respect, it's a severe book. But also, we said that it was a sharp book. It was sharp. And what we mean by that, it's like a surgeon's knife. Remember, we said the word of God is like a sword. And it doesn't mess around. It cuts deep. And the reason this is sharp is this, is as you read through this, as we study through this, and don't get suspicious of people, please, but as we go through this, if there is a false teacher in our midst, he will be discovered, because this Bible, this book here, deals with false teaching and how to discover false teachers. And so if there's anything in our lives that's wrong, this book will bring it to light. So it's a sharp book. And we also looked at the purpose of the book. If you look at verse 3, it says, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you with a common salvation." And so it's telling us here that his original aim was to talk to them about the common salvation that all Christians have. But he had to change his letter halfway through. It says, "It was needful for me to write unto you and to exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints." And he gives us the reason why he's changed. "For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our Lord God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." He's telling us that what the reason he's got to write this letter is because there's false teachers that have come into the church. They're actually in the church and unawares. In other words, they're pretending to be Christians. They haven't come in and said, "I'm a false teacher." Okay, they're coming as a Christian, as a wolf in sheep's clothing. Now, we looked also a little bit at the recipients. I want to spend a little bit more time on that today. The recipients. Now, it doesn't tell us in this letter who he was writing to. Okay, it doesn't name anybody. And so because of that, people will tend not to kind of pin it down. But I think you can pin it down. He quotes 2 Peter 13 times. Jude quotes 2 Peter 13 times. Now keep in mind, it's only one chapter, 25 verses long. 13 times is more than half of the book is 2 Peter, or quotations from 2 Peter, or allusions to 2 Peter. So 2 Peter tells us something. It tells us that there were some false teachers on the way to a specific church, okay? And he speaks in the future tense, and we looked at this last week a little bit. And he says they're on the way, and when they come, this is what you're to expect. But the book of Jude is speaking in the present tense. He's saying they are there, and this is what Peter said. He's quoting what Peter says. He says this is what you have to look for. And so we know that he's referring to the book of 2 Peter, at least we think so. Because the recipients are not mentioned in Jude, most commentators shy away from commenting or committing to pinning down any recipients, who the people were. And the question we asked last week was, who were the recipients? If we know who Peter was writing to, then we can know who Jude was writing to. Does that make sense? Yeah? So if we go to, keep your finger in Jude, we're going to come back to that. 1 Peter chapter 1, and we kind of looked at this a little bit last week. 1 Peter chapter 1. I've got a new Bible. I do read my Bible. They're not sticking together because I don't read my Bible. I lost half of my book of Genesis last week in my old Bible, and we can't find it anywhere. Jude chapter 1 verse 1. It says, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia and Bithynia." Okay, so it talks about strangers scattered, and people say, well, that's just talking about Christians in general that have been persecuted. But the word scattered there is the Greek word diaspora, which means Jews. It's talking about the Jewish Christians of the diaspora, the ones that have been saved, probably under Paul's ministry. The area as well is modern-day Turkey, okay? And so we know that Peter was writing to them, but if you look at 2 Peter, let's go to 2 Peter chapter 3, and I think it's verse 1, 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 1. It says, "This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you." So you see, we've got our answer. We know who the recipients are. It was Jews in Turkey that were under heavy persecution because they were surrounded by pagan Gentiles, but also false teachers were in the church. So we know who they were written to. Now it tells us in 1 Peter chapter 5, let's go 1 Peter chapter 5 verse 13. "The church that is in Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you, and so does Marcus, my son." It's telling us here that Peter was in Babylon. Now, some commentators think that Babylon is Rome. Okay, it's a symbolic term for Rome. But I don't see that. I don't see why you should do that. I know why they do that, because in the book of Revelation, it tells us that Babylon the Great sits on seven hills. And so people think, well, Rome sits on seven hills, and Rome was the main persecutor of the church. And we know that the Roman Empire really has something to do with the last days. So people conclude that it's Rome. But there's no real reason to think that. We know that the seven hills in Babylon. Babylon, whenever the Bible talks about Babylon, it always talks about Babylon, a place that is in Mesopotamia, which is modern day Iraq. So we know that Peter was there. I believe that Peter was there. Now, there's more evidence. We know that not all the Jews returned from the captivity in the Old Testament. You know, the Jews were in the captivity for 70 years. And some of the Jews returned. We read about Nehemiah, Ezra. We read about stories like that. But not all the Jews returned. In fact, some of them quite liked it there. After 70 years, we know that some of the banking families, no surprise, were Jewish. Now, keep in mind, they went in as slaves. And within 70 years, we have Jews that were banking families. If you look at the book of Daniel, chapter 2, verse 48. Daniel, chapter 2, verse 48. It says, then the king made Daniel a great man, and he gave him three positions in the kingdom. He gave him many great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon. Okay, now keep in mind, there's only one person that's over him now. That's the king. He made him second in command. Now, this was in a few years of the Jews being in Babylon in the captivity. Daniel became the equivalent of the prime minister. The king was like the president. Daniel was like the prime minister. It says, and over the chief of the governors. So you had Daniel, who was over the entire empire, and he was over all the provinces and the governors of the province. But then it tells us also, if we go into the next verse, it says over all the wise men of Babylon, okay, in that verse as well. That's the religious people, whether they were saved or not saved. Daniel was in charge of them as well. Then in verse 49, then Daniel requested of the king, and he set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. Okay, but Daniel sat in the gate of the king. You can see that Jews held a very high position in Babylon. And in fact, outside of Israel, the biggest population of Jews of that time were in Babylon. And who was Peter called to? Paul was to the Gentiles. Who was Peter called to? To the Jews. And so we know that Peter was writing from Babylon. In fact, one of the major Jewish writings that religious Jews still use today is what we call the Babylonian Talmud. You have the Jerusalem Talmud and the Babylonian Talmud. And so it's clear to see that Peter was definitely writing from Babylon, the real place. And so we could ask ourselves, was Jude there? Was Jude in Babylon writing this letter alongside Peter? Well, we don't know. Jude was either with Peter in Babylon, or somehow the letter was passed through his hands. Somehow it got into his hands. Now, the other option is this, is that he never saw the letter. And it's amazing, because this is one of the books in the New Testament that people questioned in the early church. Some people questioned. And yet if he never met Peter, that would mean that it's one of the most inspired of all the books, because he quotes from the New Testament. So not only is he receiving inspiration from God of new revelation, but he's also quoting from another book of the New Testament. Isn't that amazing? So we see the recipients. Then we looked at the author last week. We're still on the recap, by the way. We looked at the author of Jude last week, and I want to spend a bit more time on that as well. We kind of looked at which Jude. Now, remember, we said the Greek word is Iodas, which is Judas. And we said I believe the English translators tried to get away from calling him Judas. You know, a new Christian picking up a Bible, reading the epistle of Judas, instantly they're going to think of Judas Iscariot. And we looked at all the different Judases in the Bible. There was quite a lot in the New Testament. There was Judas Iscariot, and we can kind of rule him out. He wasn't the author. There was another guy called Judas, not Iscariot, in the 12, okay? And we can rule him out as well. He's never been considered. Well, some people do, but we'll see why in a moment. Then there's another one called Judas of Galilee in the book of Acts, but he was an apostate of Judaism. He wasn't even a Christian. There was another one called Judas of Damascus, where Paul, when he was saved on the Damascus Road, they took him to this man's house called Judas. He's never been considered. Another one is Judas Barsabbas of Jerusalem. He was a member of the Jerusalem church. Very important figure. He's a prophet. In fact, he went with Paul and Silas down to the church of Antioch with a letter that of recommendation of Jew and Gentile fellowship we see in Acts chapter 15. But he's never been considered either. And the only other one was Judas, the brother of Jesus, the half-brother of Jesus, should I say, step-brother. Whoever he was, he had to be the brother of James. Because if we look at Jude verse 1, it says, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and the brother of James. He was the brother of James. Now, if we look at Luke chapter 6, verse 13. And when it was day, he called unto him the disciples of them. He chose 12, whom he also named apostles, Simon, whom he named Peter, and Andrew his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon called Zelotes, and Judas the brother of James, and Judas Iscariot, which is also the traitor. Now you see, at the very end in verse 16, it mentions someone called Judas, the brother of James. Now you can't see it on the screen, but you'll notice it's in italics. The word, the brother, it's not there. It really reads Judas of James. And the only construction we see that in the Greek, if we look in the verse, let's say, 14, Simon, who was also named Peter, and his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, verse 15, Matthew and Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus. See the word son of Alphaeus? The word son of is not there again. Okay, so what is that telling us? It's telling us that it's his father. Whenever you see the name of and then the name of another person, so if we say Reuben of Gavin, it means that it's his father. So when we look at that passage again in verse 16, and Judas, the brother of James, it literally says Judas of James. Okay, it doesn't say brother. It means father, I mean son. Judas is the son of James. And so we know that it only leaves us with one man in the New Testament, and that's Jesus. Jesus' half-brother, Judas. Now, this kind of got me asking a question, and sometimes when you're studying, preparing for sermons, you go off on rabbit trails sometimes, and you have to be careful and bring it back in. But I like this one. I went off on this one, and I was talking to my wife about it yesterday, and it kind of got me asking a question. How much did Jude know about Jesus? I mean, he grew up in his house for 30 years together. They knew each other. Well, you know, he's younger, so however old he was, that's how long he knew Jesus. One of the commentaries I've been reading said this: I don't know what kind of pressure you felt when your parents compared you to your siblings, but I'll guarantee it was nothing compared to the pressure Jude may have potentially felt. Jude's brother never sinned, he never rebelled, he never lied, he never stole, he wasn't selfish. Jude's brother was perfect. And you're going to get this one: Jude was created by his brother. Okay, try and wrap your mind around that. I mean, you imagine living with someone like that. He was the creator of the world. How much did he really know? You know, and I have no doubt that as children, I have children, and they ask us questions all the time, because remember, there's a part of our life that they never knew. And they ask us, well, you know, they must have asked questions, have we always lived in Nazareth, Mum? You know, questions like that. And I'm sure that Mary would have said, well, actually, we used to live in Egypt, and we spent some time in Bethlehem. And, well, why, Mum? Why? And you can imagine these sort of questions and them having to tell the story. And I have no doubt that Mary would have told some of these stories, and I think there's ample evidence in the scriptures to prove that as well. When you look at the early years of Jesus' life, even when he was in the womb, it tells us that Mary visited Zechariah and Elizabeth. Remember, Elizabeth was Mary's cousin, okay? And Mary was pregnant with Jesus, and Elizabeth was pregnant with John the Baptist. So that makes Jesus and John the Baptist what? Second cousins. Okay, so it tells us that Mary went to visit Elizabeth. Let's go to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, verse 65. Now, this was the naming of the baby, of John the Baptist. And it says, and fear came on all that dwelt around about them. And all these sayings were noised abroad throughout all the hill country of Judea. Verse 66, and all they that heard laid them up in their hearts, saying, what manner of child shall this be? And the hand of the Lord was with him. If you remember the story, he didn't believe when the angel told him that he was going to have a son. And because of that, he was smitten, as the Bible puts it, deaf and dumb. Okay, the Bible only says deaf, dumb. But we know he was deaf as well, because it says when it comes to the name of the child, they made signs to him. Okay, so we know that something strange was going on, something supernatural, and people were realizing that. And it wasn't a quiet thing. It wasn't as if it was kept within the family of John. It says all of Judea in the mountain regions knew about it. It was spread abroad. It was common knowledge that something was happening. Okay, so that was John. And I'm no doubt that it spread to Jesus' family as well. Look at Luke chapter 2. In Luke chapter 2, we have the account of Jesus' birth. In chapter 2, verse 11, it says, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour, which is Christ the Lord." Now, if you don't know what Christ the Lord means, it means Messiah. I was going to say the Hebrew, Mashiach. Messiah, the Lord. Okay, so people knew that he was the Messiah. He was the Messiah. In verse 17, let's go there. "And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds." It wasn't quiet. It wasn't kept hush. This idea that she would never have told her children, it was spread abroad. Everybody was listening to this information. There was nothing secret. Look at verse 20. "And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen, and it was told unto them." So they knew as well. So they knew that he was the Messiah. Look at Luke chapter 2, verse 19. "But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart." Now, if you know anything about Luke's gospel, Luke wasn't one of the apostles or one of the disciples. He never witnessed the life of Christ. He actually recorded it. He went round interviewing people. He tells us that in Luke chapter 1, verses 1 and 3. It says that, you know, he went round talking to people. And it tells us here that he must have spoke to Mary. Because look what it says. "But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart." Mary told him this. The word there for ponder is sumbalo, Greek word sumbalo, and it means to converse and to consider, to talk about. It wasn't just something she kept in. She spoke about it. She talked about it. And let's be honest, you know, you ladies here, how many of you keep quiet about your children? You know, you love talking about your children. We love our children. They're the pride of our lives. And then, if you look at chapter 2 and verse 51, Luke chapter 2 and verse 51. Now, you remember the story that Jesus went down to Jerusalem with his parents and he was 12 years old. You remember that story? And they lost him. If you total it up, it was 7 days, by the way. They started going back home and it had been a couple of days and then they had to go back a couple of days and then they were looking for him for another 3 days. So 7 days, he's been missing the whole week, okay? Some people wonder how that's possible. How can you lose your child for 7 days? I'll explain some other time as to why. But it tells us in Luke chapter 2, verse 51, it tells in Luke chapter 2 that she finds him talking with the scribes and the doctors of the law. And it doesn't just say that he was talking with them. It says that he was conversing with them. It says he was asking them questions and he was answering their questions. In other words, he was controlling the situation. He was controlling whatever, whether it was a debate or whatever. Okay, and look what it says, Luke chapter 2, verse 51. "And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them, but his mother kept all these sayings in her heart." The word kept there, diatero, means to watch thoroughly or to observe strictly. What it means is this, that she watched everything that Jesus did. She was watching him all the way through his life, observing him. You know, when we see in John chapter 2, in the wedding at Cana of Galilee, and we'll come to that in a moment, she was expecting stuff, wasn't she? She was waiting for things to happen. And all of her life, she was watching Jesus grow up, watching him grow up. Then we get to Jude. What about Jude? I'm sure she told Jude and Simeon and James and Judas, some of these, you know, those are the four brothers of Jesus. I'm sure she told him these sort of things, what was going on. You know, this is what happened. This is why we went to Egypt. This is what happened when we went to Jerusalem. But look at Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 4. This kind of gives us an insight. When Luke chapter 51 and 52 leaves it there, he picks it straight up in his ministry. So we miss from the age of 12 to the age of 30. We don't see that gap. Isaiah chapter 50. It's like a new book completely, this, isn't it? Can you get that up on the board, please? Nathan. Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 4. Now this is about the Messiah, Jesus. Look what it says. "The Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season. to him that is weary. Now listen to what it says. He wakeneth morning by morning. He wakeneth mine ear to hear as the learned. That is telling us that God the Father every day woke up Jesus morning by morning and gave him a Bible lesson, a Bible study. Every single day, he wakeneth morning by morning. We know that that was his practice. In fact, there's a story when he's in Galilee, and he's in Peter's mother-in-law's house, and it had been the Sabbath day, he had a meal there, and he tells us that the whole city came out to the house, all the city came to this house, and at the end of the day, everyone's tired, everyone's gone to sleep. In the morning, they wake up, and Jesus isn't there. Despite a hard day's work, where was Jesus? It says he had gone off in the mountains in the early hours of the morning to pray. This was a common practice for Jesus. And Jude would have seen this. How many of you who have siblings would think that kind of strange, you know, that you're waking up in the middle of the night and your little brother's gone, or, you know, or your sister's gone? You would think, what's going on here? There's something extraordinary. And they know this. They would have known this without a doubt. There was something extraordinary. And so one thing we see is this, that even Jude was observing Jesus from a distance. When Jesus began his ministry, anyone remember the first miracle? It was in Cana of Galilee, you know, at the wedding. And if we look at John chapter 2, the Gospel of John chapter 2. And it tells us about this miracle. And it lists, at the wedding, it lists Jesus, his mother, and his disciples, okay? At least in the first few verses. But if we look at verse 12, it says, after this, he went down to Capernaum. So, in other words, from Cana of Galilee to Capernaum. He and his mother and his brethren and his disciples continue there not many days. It's telling us that his brothers were at the wedding. They actually got to see a miracle of Jesus. But did it change their mind? Did it change their mind? In fact, as we look on in the Gospels, we see that it didn't. Look at Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3. Another account where we see Jesus' brother, Judas. Mark chapter 3. Now, what's happening here in verse 19, there's a very high point of his ministry, okay? If we were teaching the life of Christ, I would explain it, but it's just too much to explain here. But something major is going to happen in his ministry that will change the way he teaches and does miracles and so on. But in verse 19, it says, verse 18 starts listing the disciples. Then verse 19, it finishes, and Judas Iscariot, which also betrayed him. And they went into an house. Okay, so they all go into a house. Next verse, verse 20. And the multitude cometh together again, so that they could not so much as eat bread. Okay? What that basically means is you were so crammed in the place, you couldn't even get your hand to your mouth. Okay? It's like this. There's that many people in this room, and Jesus is there. But because of what's about to happen in his ministry, and again, I can't really go into all that, but they recognized that something was different about the way that Jesus was acting. Look at verse 21. Verse 21. And when his friends heard of it, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said, he's beside himself. Okay, so he tells us there's a group of people outside called his friends. Now, remember, the disciples are inside. There's this group of people outside called his friends. Look at Luke chapter 8. It tells us who these people are. The word there, friends, by the way, is para. It doesn't mean friends. It means those that are near to him. Okay? It means near to him. Luke chapter 8 and verse 19. Then came to him his mother, his brethren, and could not come in to him for the press. Who were the ones outside? It was his brothers. It was his mother. You see, they were always there at a distance. They were watching Jesus in his life, in his ministry. Look at verse 20. And it was told him by certain which said, thy mother and thy brethren stand without desiring to see thee. They were calling him. Now, notice this. When we looked at Mark's gospel, What was they thinking about Jesus? They said this. They thought he was beside himself. What does that mean? They thought he'd gone crazy. They thought that Jesus had gone crazy. This is how much of unbelievers they were. Even though they watched him at a distance, they thought Jesus had gone crazy. In fact, if we look at John chapter 7, John chapter 7. We see him again. We see Jude. John chapter 7. Now the Jew, verse 2, now the Jews of the feast, the tabernacles, was at hand. His brethren therefore said unto him, that his brothers, depart hence and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world. Then it says, for neither did his brethren believe in him. Even his brothers didn't believe in him. And in a sense, they were mocking him. They were saying, why don't you go up to Jerusalem like a real prophet? Verse 6, then Jesus said unto them, my time is not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but me it hateth, because I testify of it, and the works thereof of evil. Go ye therefore unto this feast, I go not up yet unto this feast, for my time is not yet come. And when he had said those words unto them, he abode still in Galilee. Okay. And he waited for his brethren to go up. And so we can see in his life that his brothers thought that he was beside himself. They thought that he wasn't who he claimed to be. They saw the miracles. They saw things happening. But it didn't convince them at all. In fact, look at John chapter 19. Now, we don't see them here. But they kind of appear everywhere their mother does. So I do wonder whether they were there. But we can't prove that. But tradition in early times was that the firstborn was the head of the house if the father passed away. Look at chapter 19, we're in verse 26. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciples standing by whom he loved, he said unto his mother, woman, behold thy son. Then he saith to the disciple, behold thy mother. And from that hour that disciple took her unto his own home. He's hanging on the cross. And we have Jesus hanging on the cross, and he's Mary, and we have John. And the tradition was that if the firstborn passed away, then the secondborn take the place. But Jesus knew that his brothers were not believers. And he didn't want his brothers taking the place, you know, and running the family if they're not believers. And so he hands that responsibility over to who? Over to John. But it doesn't end there. Looking at this though, when you look at all this, it kind of rings true, doesn't it, of what Jesus says in Mark 6:4. He says, you know, a prophet is not welcome in his own home. He wasn't speaking from listening to Old Testament. He wasn't just dealing with that. He was talking from a personal experience that people didn't accept him in his own house, in his own kin. Despite all the stories, despite all the miracles, people were still not believing in him. Even Jude. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, something drastic happened. It was called the resurrection. Verse 7, after that, he was seen of James, then all the apostles. That's Jesus' brother, James, the brother of Jesus. And so it tells us that James saw the resurrected Christ. Now look at Acts chapter 1. Sorry about making you flick through your Bible so much, but you're all wishing you hadn't brought it now and just looked at the screen. I always remember Brother Barry Smith, Dirty Bible, Clean Christian. Remember that? Okay. Chapter 1, verse 14. Look what it says. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. This is the upper room with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. After the resurrection, they all became believers. All of them got saved. All of them believed on Jesus. There's one more passage I want to show you, 1 Corinthians 9. Look at this, 1 Corinthians 9. Verse 5. You're beating me, Nathan. Have we not power to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as the other apostles, and the brethren of the Lord and Cephas? Who's the brethren of the Lord? Jesus' brothers, his stepbrothers. We see that by this time, 1 Corinthians is being written, Jesus' brother Jude is doing ministry work. Just like Peter. Peter was moving from one place to another place. And he was travelling all over doing evangelism work, teaching. And that's what we see here. In fact, he's lumped in the middle of all the apostles. Every apostle that pretty much the New Testament mentions, he's put right in the middle. I'm not suggesting he's an apostle, because I don't think he was. There's no mention. In fact, in verse 17 of his own book, he kind of distances himself from being an apostle. But his brother was an apostle, James. And so we see that he was a believer. We see that he was involved in ministry work. And so there's no doubt that he wrote this book in my eyes. I really believe that the Jude that we see is the one that we've just looked at, is the one that wrote this book. That was a bit of a rabbit run, wasn't he? But anyway, look at Jude verse 1, and we will try and get through some more Jude today. We got through one last week, which was Jude. So Jude, and we'll just look today, I want to look at the titles that Jude gives himself. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and the brother of James. Okay, William Barclay, a Christian author, says this: few things tell more about people than the way in which they speak about themselves. Few things tell more about people than the way in which they speak about themselves. You know, people love titles. We have a guy in the gym. He's only a small Asian guy, and he's just got his PhD. Okay, in GMO, genetically modified foods, GMF, is it? He's just done his thesis, passed, you know, he's got it all. He's a doctor now. And he hasn't said nothing yet, but he put it on Facebook and he let everyone know that he's a doctor. And when I started talking to him, he says, well, actually, I've got some more letters after my name, and he started listening. Everyone loves titles, and it really tells us a lot about who a person is by their title, But what's interesting is the titles that he chose. It teaches us two things about Jude. First of all, he calls himself the brother of James. And that teaches us that he didn't really mind being second place. Because if you know anything about church history, who's the most prominent person, Jude or James? It was James. James is mentioned more times in the New Testament. He was the pastor of the Jerusalem church, or one of the pastors of the Jerusalem church. You know, he played a major, important role in Jewish and Gentile relationships in the early church. He was one of the main figures. And so James was very well known, but yet he chose to be just James's brother. Okay, just a point of identification. You remember, just like Peter and Andrew. We all know Peter, but Andrew was his brother. Okay, you can always imagine Andrew going to a meeting and they'll say, who are you? Oh, I'm Peter's brother. Oh, Peter, you know, everyone knows Peter, but not many people know much about Andrew, just like not many people know much about Jude. But it didn't seem to faze him. See, he could have put in there Jude, the brother of Jesus Christ. That would have sounded better, wouldn't it? Everyone would know, oh, that Jude, yeah. And it kind of elevates him to a new position. But he didn't. He chose the more humble position. In fact, it tells us that he chose the lesser one. It says that he chose the one, the servant of Jesus Christ. The servant of Jesus Christ. Look at Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. Verse 46. It's the exact same story we was looking at earlier on. While he yet talked to the people, behold, his mother and his brethren stood without, desiring to speak with him. That same verse. Then it says, then one said unto him, behold, thy mother and thy brethren stand without, desiring to speak with thee. But he answered and said unto him, and told him, who is my mother and who are my brethren? He stretched forth his hands towards his disciples and said, behold, my mother and my brethren, for whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother. And I really do wonder whether he kind of got that message that day. You know, it was passed out to him. How heartbreaking that would be, that he says, no, you're not my brother anymore. In fact, the only relationship you have with me now is this, is that you are my servant. If you want to follow me, you become a servant. You become a servant. The word servant in this passage is doulos. Doulos. It comes from the Greek word dio, and it means to bind. And it really means a bond servant. There's different types of servants that are mentioned in the Bible. There are servants that are really slaves, in the sense that I purchase you and I own you, and therefore I'm your possession. In the Old Testament times, it talks about slavery. And we've got to remember, in those days, you just didn't pop down to the job centre to get a job. There was no job centres. There were people who owned land, and there were people who didn't. There were people who had money, and there were people who never had money. And so, to get hired, you would have to commit yourself to certain periods of time, whether it be 7 years, and, you know, 10 years, whatever. And then you also had day labourers. Day labourers. And those were people that just worked wherever they could find it. But this is what we call a bond servant. At the end, biblically, in the Old Testament, it talks about when you serve the end of your time as a servant, you had a choice. You could go free. And he had to let you go. The master had to let you go. But you could choose to stay. And if he was a good master, and he looked after you, and he cared for your family, and he treated you like his own, sometimes people wanted to stay. And that's really what a bond servant is. They choose to stay. They choose to stay. It's voluntary. And so it means a slave by choice. So Judas is saying that he is a slave by choice, a slave of Jesus Christ. Paul called himself a slave in Romans 1:1, Philippians 1:1. Peter called himself a slave in 2 Peter 1:1. And so did James, his brother, in James chapter 1, verse 1. That's telling us something. It's telling us that the cream of the crop of Christians considered themselves as servants, as slaves, slaves to God. MacArthur says this, "And though we as Christians are free from the law and we're free from condemnation, we are still slaves to righteousness and slaves to the righteous one." We are slaves to God. We're slaves to God. And we shouldn't see that a negative thing. We think of slavery as very negative, and I understand why. But our master's not like their masters. Our master's great. John Wesley said this. He says, "The highest glory which any, either angel or man, can aspire to be a servant. The highest glory to aspire to is to be the servant of God," John Wesley says. Slavery seems so negative, however, in the Christian sense, no one is freer than us. Because what is the world's enslaved to? Sin. To Satan. They have a master. And when you become a Christian, you have a new master. We're free from sin. How free are we? We're so free. This is so fitting for this letter because the one group who cannot deal with true slavery is the apostates. The apostates. Look at verse 4 of Jude. "For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ." True apostates cannot restrain the flesh. They can't deal with it. They are slaves to the flesh. But not only that, they cannot say that Jesus Christ is Lord. We can call him Lord, can't we? If you're here today and you're born again, you can call Jesus Christ your master, and you would be happy to call yourself the servant, the servant. Thomas Manton, an early Christian Puritan, says this, "Some are made servants, some choose out of love. Some are made servants and some choose out of love." And I want to say this, if you're a Christian here today, you chose to be a servant. As soon as you asked Jesus for forgiveness and you confessed and you asked him to come into your life, you're saved. And you are a servant of God. It tells us in Romans 10:9, it says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth, what? The Lord Jesus Christ. What does it mean by the Lord? Does it mean like a king, a lord in some place far off? A king. No, it's the King of Kings. It's the Lord of Lords. And you are bending the knee to him. If you ask Jesus to come into your life and forgive it, for forgiveness, and you become a Christian, you have literally signed a contract with God. You are now referring to God and as who? Lord. He is your Lord. And what do lords have? Servants. You are his servant. You are his bondservant. To be saved then means we are bowing the knee and submitting with a confession. That we're confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord. And so many Christians will only allow that Lord to have so much in their life. You've submitted everything. Thomas Manton says again, "We take Christ for Lord and Master and give up ourselves to him that we may be no longer at our own disposal. And therefore it is not only robbery but treachery and breach of covenant to seek ourselves in anything." Did you get that? If you are not living a Christian life of servants, of a servant attitude, that means you're robbing God. It's treachery. You've signed a contract with him and you're going back on your contract. When I got married to my wife, it's a contract. I can assure you, she wouldn't stay with me long if I started disobeying that contract. It wouldn't last. And as Christians, so many of us are like that, where we have signed this contract with God and we don't want to keep our part of the deal. We'll say, you can be king of so much. You can be lord of this area of my life. You know, on a Sunday morning when I come to church, that's when I'll give you my all. But as soon as I get home and I do what I want to do, you're not lord of that area of my life. But Jesus, Jude is telling us here that we have to be a servant of God, complete servant of God. Some Christians are failing to keep that contract. I really do believe that. And we're holding back territory. We're holding back territory that belongs to Him. Again, Thomas Manton said this. He says, we owe ourselves to Him, and therefore cannot without robbery call ourselves our own. Your tongues are not your own to speak what you please, nor your hearts your own to think what you please, nor your hands your own to do what you please. By virtue of your creation, you are another's and are bound to live and act for another according to His will and for His glory. You're not your own anymore. As soon as you gave your life over to God, that's His. Everything, the package deal. All of your life is God's. 1 Corinthians 7:23, you are bought with a price. Be not you therefore servants of men. Don't serve the world no more. Serve Him. 1 Corinthians 6:20, for you are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God with your body and in your spirit, which are God's. It is not yours anymore. That is why Jude is referring to himself as a servant. He's not the brother of Jesus anymore. He's exalted. Now Jesus is his Lord. And if you've asked Jesus to come into your life, you ask yourself the question, are you considering him your Lord? Has he got all the territory in your life? Look at Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. Verse 1, I just want to read the first few words. Because we often read this verse, but we don't know, I don't think a lot of Christians understand it. It says, I beseech you, therefore. Now, there's a rule of interpreting the Bible. Whenever you see the word therefore, you always say, what is it therefore? So you have to go back into verse 11. Okay, in verse 11, it's in verse 33. And it starts describing God. It says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. Okay. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. How can you know who God is and his judgments? How can you know about the vastness of his mind? You can't. Verse 34, for who have known the mind of the Lord, or who have been his counsellor? Who can really know God? I watched a debate yesterday between a Muslim and a Christian, and the Christian was trying to explain to him the Trinity. You can't. You can kind of get a rough idea of it. You cannot understand God. You cannot understand eternity past. You cannot understand eternity future. Omnipotence, omnipresence, omniscience. You cannot grasp those things. And then it says, verse 35, who hath given to him, and it shall be recompensed to him again. In other words, has anyone ever given to God and God owes you a favor? No, he's given everything. He's given everything. Verse 36, for of him and through him and of him are all things, and to him be the glory forever. Amen. He lays it down like that, but look at chapter 12, verse 1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, this is the reason. He says, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, that you give your life to God. Now, in the Greek here, it's what we call an aorist tense. And what that means, it's a one-time event. At one point in a Christian's life, he has to come to the point where he says, Lord, I'm yours. And I remember early in my Christian life, I got saved, and I was at work, a Christian guy at the workplace that I was at, he kind of witnessed to me, and I got saved. But I would see him reading his Bible all the time. I would see him witnessing to people, and I noticed he wasn't laughing at all the dirty jokes, and he wasn't getting involved in things. And I was thinking, there's more to this. It's not just a ticket to heaven. There's more to this salvation thing that meets the eye. And I made a decision, Lord, I want to serve you, whatever it is. And I didn't even know this verse. And God had spoke to me through, you know, through the word of God as I was reading it. But notice what it says at the very end. It says, which is your reasonable service? Now, the Greek word there for reasonable let me just look it up. Logikos. Logikos. What word do you think we get from that? Logical. It's logical. It's the most logical thing to do. Why is it so logical? Look at verse 2. It says, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Why is it logical? One, because he's Almighty God. And number two, it's the perfect life. It's the perfect will of God. If you want to know what it means to have a perfect life, be a servant of God. Be a servant of God. And Jesus said, he says, no man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. How many of us, do you remember we looked at Jacob the other week, two camps. How many of us are living in two camps? Where sometimes we're with God, usually on a Sunday morning or a Sunday night, or when we meet other Christians. But then when we're not around those other Christians and we're around our other people, our workers, our work colleagues and our friends, what are we like then? Can we honestly say that we're servants of God? Look at Luke chapter 9. Now I know this one-time decision is very hard for Christians to make, but Romans tells us it has to be done. Not just salvation, a commitment to living the Christian life. Luke chapter 9. And we're in verse 23. And he said to them, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Notice he says there, it's a daily thing. You've got to deny your old life and you've got to give it all over to God. But it's a daily thing, because every day you wake up, and guess what we always think of first? Me. You know. But every day we've got to wake up and we've got to take up that cross. The next verse in verse 24. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. Verse 25. For what is a man? For what is a man advantaged if he gain the whole world and lose himself or be cast away? Literally a castaway. What does it profit a man? It profits him everything. It's the perfect life. You can have everything you want in life, but if you haven't got God, you've got nothing. As Job says, in this world we came naked, and we're going to leave the same way. What's most important is serving God, being a servant to God. Let's pray. I want to say where your heads are bowed. Kind of talk with the Lord yourself and ask yourself where you are as a Christian. Ask yourself some of the questions we look at today, like, you know, what's your title? When you go around talking to people, what do you tell people? Oh, hello, my name's so-and-so and I'm... Are you like Jude in his early life? Are you standing at a distance from Jesus? Always there, always looking, always having something to do with the Christian faith, but never really getting involved? You know, you need to see yourself like Jude did at the very end, being a servant of Jesus Christ. Now, it's my prayer that the people in this room, we kind of step it up a bit. If things go the way that I believe that they're going to go, and God's will, that we're going to see some serious challenges in this church. But we need to stand firm. We need to be servants of God. Heavenly Father, Lord, we just thank you for this day. As once again we've gone into your word and looked into that little book, Jude, the small book, Lord. But Lord, we've kind of seen some of the titles there of Jude, that he was a servant. And Lord, how much we need to serve you. I pray, Lord Father, if there's people in this room today that are not serving you the way they should, I ask, Lord, that today you'll speak to them. Don't let them leave without dealing with it today. Help us, Lord, to offer our bodies as living sacrifices to you so that we can know what your perfect will is for our life, Lord. Lord, it's the most logical thing ever. And Lord, I just pray you be with us now. And I ask, Lord, as well, if there's anybody in this room that doesn't know your Son, Jesus Christ, I pray, Lord, that he does not leave this room today. Speak to someone, Lord. And Lord, I just ask that you reveal it in his heart today. Lord, let your name be glorified as always. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.